be seated. It has already been a pleasure to have John with us. Today, as we have heard of the last evening, as we have been instructed in regard to worship and preaching, today we have before us the topics of the sacraments and prayer. We'll be highlighting a few books, particularly on the Lord's Supper, but I wanted to mention a few books this morning. If you are not familiar with the writings of Kevin DeYoung, God has used this young man mightily throughout the church. One of his newer books is entitled Taking God at His Word, and it's just a wonderful, clear, concise, and yet rich summary of the Bible, as the subtitle says, Why the Bible is Knowable, Necessary, and Enough, and What That Means for You and Me. And it is the sufficiency of Scripture that is particularly a challenge in evangelical circles today. It's a great book to not only read, but to hand to others. Kevin wrote the foreword to a wonderful newer book by Jason Halopoulos, entitled A Neglected Grace, Family Worship in the Christian Home. And another area where the modern church needs instruction in the in family worship. And this is a great help toward that. One of our brothers, not far from where you minister, in Savannah, kind of on the way to Charleston, that is ministered to many in our day, Terry Johnson, who's pastor of Independent Pres in Savannah, Georgia, has had his, I think this was his doctoral thesis, as I recall, Worshiping with Calvin, Recovering the Historic Ministry and Worship of Reformed Protestantism. It's just been printed. The ink is hardly dry on this. So, a great book. And one of John's books, and by the way, all of John's books are available at 40% discount. So you may look at the price of some of these and think, that's expensive. Well, consider what the retail price is. And John has helped us. It's one of the enduring and endearing discipleship tools of the church is the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're not familiar with that, it's a marvelous catechism. Though the Presbyterian churches in the Westminster Standards have the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, yet the Heidelberg Catechism has a unique approach, but same doctrinal view of things, and a wonderful help and encouragement, very rich. We just finished a series about 6 months ago, or a year ago, of following the Heidelberg Catechism in its 52 divisions of Lord's Days to preach through the topics of that. And John has edited, along with Sebastian Heck, a great book on the Heidelberg Catechism, A Faith Worth Teaching, the Heidelberg Catechism's Enduring Heritage. So those are on the book table. John, we welcome you. Give me that.
Good morning. Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. Beautiful morning after the monsoon last night. Let's, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to talk about one of the most non-controversial doctrines in the church, the doctrine of baptism. 1 Peter 3. And as you're turning there, I do want to once again thank you for the invitation to come and to be with you this weekend. It's always a joy and a privilege to speak on these topics, and in particular to spend time with our supporting congregations. Ortega Presbyterian Church has been a supporter of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston since the very beginning, and speaking to one of your elders this morning, and it really is a joy to know that we have churches praying for us and coming beside us. And I have had the privilege of speaking in several of our supporting churches over the past year, and it is a joy. We truly feel loved, and it's one big reason I'm a Presbyterian is because I see in the Scripture a clear statement about ecclesiology and connectionalism. I think a lot of Reformed Baptists as well, that are dear friends of mine, are seeing that and wanting to have that connectionalism as well in their own ecclesial bodies, and that's wonderful. And we have felt that connectionalism very much so over the past year and a half. I can't imagine church planters sort of parachuting in, trying to plant a church on their own without the kind of support that we have had from churches like yours. So thank you. As we come to this topic of baptism, I want to just say a few things by way of introduction. Last night we began by thinking about worship, sort of the big picture, the view from 30,000 feet. Why is worship important? Consider the idea that God has created us to worship. God's word teaches us in Isaiah 43 that God's made us for his own glory. Every person who walks the face of this earth was created to worship the true and the living God. Mankind, of course, has fallen away from God and is hostile to God and does not seek after God. And so you have, rather than the worship of the one true God, which is why we are created, we have the worship of all other kinds of things. We identify with all sorts of things in this world, but it is too often not the Lord God. We talked about how after the fall, of course, having fallen away from God, that God by his grace has saved a people and is saving a people, recreating a people, as it were, to worship him. And so we are twice created to worship. Worship is the most important activity in the life of the church. It is the as we talked about last night, it is the most pointed, concentrated time of discipleship in the life of the gathered church. And if a church doesn't see that, if they're using worship for all other kinds of ends, then they're missing it biblically. Acts 2:42, what does the church do directly after Pentecost? They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, that is to the gathering together, to the breaking of bread, namely coming to the table, and to the prayers, the public prayers led by the apostles. This is what they were devoted to. They could have said that they were involved in doing all other kinds of things, all other manner of things. But this is verse that's normative for the Christian church throughout the ages. It's so much different than Old Testament worship, isn't it? We see the development of Old Testament worship from Cain and Abel all the way through to the development of the Old Testament ceremonial system with the tabernacle and the temple and all of this, these rites and rituals. And then we come to the New Testament. What do we see? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. It's a very simple and Christ-centered approach. Christ has accomplished redemption for his people. He has fulfilled all of those covenant promises and types and shadows and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. And so New Testament worship is simple. One of my professors in seminary said we ought to be able to do the catacombs test on our worship, so that if persecution breaks out and we need to go down into the sewers or the catechism or the catacombs and worship God, will our worship go on just as normal, or will it be unrecognizable to people? It is my contention, beloved, that worship would be unrecognizable to many evangelical Christians today if they are in the sewer doing it. They say, where are the lights? Where are the smoke machines? Where are the cameras? Where's all the bling? Where's the rock band? Where is it? I can't worship God without those things, is what they would say. Let's not pick on the contemporary worship. The same is true in many classical forms of worship today. There's a kind of idolatry of music. You know, let's put on a classical traditional concert every Sunday with the local PhD from the music department at so-and-so university is going to come in and put on the show every week, and they're going to have a 15-minute sermon. The word's going to be marginalized in order to focus on that which we don't see any focus on in the New Testament, do we? It's incredible to me over the years in ministry how there will be people that many who will choose a church based on the music, okay, not on the word, not on whether the elders are going to shepherd their souls, not on the faithfulness of the preaching of the word, not on these things that the Bible clearly says are the most important, but they come in and they say, I'm going to base my decision on this church by how I feel during the worship service. Okay, now this is no excuse for boring, lifeless Presbyterian worship services. Yeah. No excuse for that. But what it is saying is that people have a wrong-headed approach to understanding the church and the ministry of the church and the role of worship. Worship is not an outreach event. Worship is not a formal lecture. Worship is not a time just to gather with friends. Worship is a meeting between the covenant God and his covenant people, using tools that he himself has appointed for the building of his church. Remember, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Next question, what are the tools that he's using? Well, it's clear, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Will he use other things in secondary and tertiary ways? Of course he will. But these are the things that nobody should be confused about what is central in the life of the church. What is central in the life of the church is God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, using the means that he himself has ordained and appointed for the life and blessing and comfort and shepherding care of his church. And so as we thought about those things, we talked about worship a little bit last night. I mean, about preaching as an aspect of worship. Preaching is worship. Worship is not just the portion of singing. Worship is everything that takes place between the call to worship and the benediction. And preaching is that crown of the Christian liturgy. It's when God, the covenant God, speaks to his people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is created through the preaching of the word. Faith is nourished in the preaching of the word, and faith is confirmed and assured at the table and at the font. This is what we learn from the scriptures. It's what we learn from our Reformed heritage. Beloved, we are all identifying with something. We could get into a conversation, and you could begin sharing with me. And if we had a talk for a couple of hours, I probably would be able to begin to understand what you identify yourself with. You'd be able to do the same with me. We all identify ourselves with something. In South Carolina, people are very proud to be South Carolinians, let me tell you. I grew up in California. I was converted at Clemson University in South Carolina. I feel like a South Carolinian. I married a South Carolina girl, hence that's where I'm living now, in Charleston. And people are proud to be South Carolinians, and they oftentimes will put a symbol on their car, on their shirts, on their ties. You saw my tie last night. It's the palmetto tree and the crescent moon there, and it has a wonderful history of that from the Revolutionary War and also the Civil War. How that came about, but it's an identifier. We do it here in the South with college football teams, don't we? Everybody's identifying themselves with a team, and yes, it creeps into idolatry, as with other things. It's like people, their whole life is wrapped up in how their college football team does in the fall. But we identify ourselves with all different kinds of things. But let me say this. As Christians, as we consider worship, as we consider baptism, we must recognize that the first thing that we ought to be identified with, that we have to consider our identity in, is the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not the first thing that comes to mind, if someone asks you, what do you identify with, or who do you identify with, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, membership in his church, not membership in IPTE, which is the Clemson, if you don't know. I'm not in South Carolina anymore. It's not membership in the FSU alumni club, right? It's not identification with or membership in the local business organization. It's not, first and foremost, even membership in your own denomination. It is first and foremost, identifying yourself as a Christian believer who is baptized, that is, marked out as one of God's own. So when we consider baptism, I want us to consider it in this light, that baptism is not meant to just be this thing that happens once and you sort of forget about it. Whether you hold to credo baptism or pedo baptism, it's not just this thing that happens and we have, you know, a brunch after church and then that's the last thing we think about in terms of our own baptism. No, it's meant to be a lifelong blessing. It's meant to be a sanctifying agent in the life of the Christian believer. It's meant to call the believer to a life that is set apart unto God. And so I want us to think about that this morning. As we think about worship, we're thinking about worship being on God's terms. We're thinking about the main elements of worship, that which constitutes public worship. And so we're talking about preaching, sacraments, and prayer. And this is one division of that in baptism. We are, as we mentioned last night, on a pilgrim road. It's a thorny wilderness. Suffering is our constant companion. But God is with us, and we never hear that more clearly. We should never hear that more clearly than in the public worship of God with a gathered community. We are in a wilderness, but God spreads a table for us in the wilderness. God reminds us of his covenant promises in the context of a biblical worship service. A fine, orderly, biblical, reformed liturgy will not help anyone apart from the work of the Spirit, right? But we must recognize that we are starting in a bad place if our liturgy is not helping us and serving us to be able to come to God and to hear from him. How is it that you can walk into a worship service and at the beginning of the service, the minister will raise up his Bible and say, "This is the word of God. It is authoritative. It is inspired. It is sufficient. We believe it." And then he sets it down. That's the last you hear of it in the next hour of the worship service. You hear a lot of music. You hear a lot of testimonies. You hear a lot of jokes. You hear a lot of personality from the pastor, but you're getting very little of the word of God. The prayers, where are the prayers? Scant prayers at best. While they're passing the guitars around up front, there may be a prayer or two. This is what people are used to these days. A gentleman who's been recently coming to our church, he came to me recently, and he said that he's been to 22 churches in the past 2 years, looking for a church that just simply takes the Bible and God seriously. And this is not a man who's, you know, reading the institutes every day. I mean, this is a guy who has, his wife is the daughter of a Baptist minister, and it's a lovely family. They've just been looking all around, and he came and he told me, this is this past Thursday morning after the men's Bible study, which he came to, and he got choked up as he was sharing with me. He says, after Sunday, my wife and I looked at each other after the morning service and said, "We feel like we're home." And then he went on to explain that just the mere reverence and serious orientation towards the Bible really impacted them. People are looking for it. People are lost. Many are lost without it. And in addition, may I say that a lot of people in these more contemporary churches, they have a theological instinct that there's something wrong. And as soon as you bring it up with them, in love, not trying to, you know, bash people over the heads or to be arrogant or anything like this, but to say, do you feel uncomfortable when the pastor drives up on a four-wheeler, you know, up on stage? Does it make you uncomfortable when the disco ball is going around and it's just chaos? Do you feel uncomfortable when the first 15 minutes of the sermon are jokes and stories? Do you feel uncomfortable with that? People that are young and people that are old will oftentimes nod their heads and say, "Yes, I do feel a bit uncomfortable with that. But it seems like there are so many people here, so it must be right." That's dangerous. When we start associating, you know, the gathering of lots of people you know, these new atheist churches that are popping up, you've read about? They've got a lot of people in those too. Should we go join one of those? Lots of people going. You see, it's just nonsense to think that numbers equals faithfulness. Sometimes the most, you know, some of the greatest historical figures, John Owen, many of the Puritans, they had churches of 75 people. And the Lord used them in that flock, and they were faithful to His calling. And so, we need to be thinking about all of these things. Our services must clearly make the point that we are worshiping a holy God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ crucified must be preached through word and sacrament in our services, and our prayers ought to be a clear. Reflection, a clear reflection of our identity as those who are totally dependent upon the Lord and who are responding to Him with love, wonder, and praise. So at the end of the day, it's first coming to receive His grace and then coming to respond to His grace. So worship is first of all a receiving, and then it's a responding, and that's biblical worship. Mike Horton sums all this up well, that worship is on God's terms and not man's. In an article from Modern Reformation, he says this: in clearly communicating to us through His living and canonical word, God accommodates to our weakness without capitulating to our sinfulness. We need no other aids than the covenantal speech that God graciously gives us in preaching and its ratification in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. And we're going to focus in on verses 20 and 21 in particular as we talk about baptism. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time we can gather together this morning to consider Your word and what it has to say about baptism, and how this incorporates into our understanding of worship, and how baptism is that which brings glory to You and which unites our congregations together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin by saying, before we even go into this difficult text, baptism is not something you do at home. It's not something that you do on your own. Baptism is a communal event. I do want to say just a couple of things, because I'm not going to be focusing on all the major points of baptism this morning. I once had an aunt call me and say that she was all distressed because her grandchildren had not been baptized, and so she wanted to take them into the kitchen while her daughter wasn't looking and baptize them in the sink. So many problems with that. I know. I basically said, don't do that. Don't do that. And I explained to her why she ought not to do that. A, everything needs to be done decently and in order in the church. B, she's not a minister of the gospel, obviously. C, baptism is a communal event. It's not something that takes place off in a corner. It's like the Lord's Supper. We do this together as a covenant body. It's a covenant communal event. And so baptism is that which takes place in public worship. And so the things that I'll be sharing this morning, we want to reflect upon as it pertains to the public worship of God. Well, this text before us is one of the most difficult texts to interpret in all of the Bible. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this passage, said, quote, "A wonderful text it is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain what Peter means. That's pretty much sums it up here. It's a rich text. I actually, when I preached through it a few years ago, I preached four sermons on this one text. There's so much here, but we'll focus for our purposes this morning on baptism. We're going to talk about two things: the meaning of baptism and the role of baptism. And before I begin, some of the things I'll be discussing, of course, are going to. I know some of you are here are Reformed Baptists, and I'm so glad you're here. And some of my dearest friends are Reformed Baptists. Steve Lawson, some of you may know, is a dear friend, and he was with us this past year in Charleston. I have several other Reformed Baptist minister friends, and so I do believe that this is a very important doctrine. It will, of course, keep us from being members of the same church as the side of heaven, but that's okay. I'm okay with that, and we must show charity and love as we hold our positions, and I hope that you'll see that coming through this morning. I was baptized as a note of personal testimony. I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, raised in the church, catechized in the church in Luther's Shorter Catechism. I do not believe I knew the Lord. So in high school and college, it was very rebellious. Halfway through college, I was converted through an extraordinary event. God radically changed my life. And I looked around for a church, found a wonderful Baptist church, and so I joined that Baptist church. I was rebaptized. I look upon that now as error that I was rebaptized. But as you'll see why in a few minutes. So then I embraced the Reformed faith and paedo baptism. And that's kind of where I'm at now, as a Presbyterian minister. But let's talk about the meaning of baptism for a minute. The book of 1 Peter is written, of course, to Christians in Asia Minor. The Apostle Peter addresses the church in the first verses as God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, Peter addresses his readers as recipients of God's sovereign electing grace. They did nothing to receive their right standing with God. They could do nothing to earn it. These Christians, like all Christians, are objects of God's sovereign mercy in Christ. Peter also calls them strangers in the world and scattered throughout Asia Minor. This probably referred to the Jews who were living with the effects of the exile and those who fled Jerusalem because of persecution. But it all points to the fact that all Christian believers are strangers in this world, pilgrims in the wilderness journeying towards the promised land. In 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, we are called as strangers and pilgrims to stand firm in the grace of God by looking to Christ by faith, knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter teaches that we were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That was the good news that was what? Preached to you. He told them that in Christ they were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that they may what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Again, here we come back to the theme of worship. Why were we saved? Why are we a chosen nation, a people for God's own possession? So that we may proclaim God's excellencies. We must keep this in mind. All of these things, that it's upon this rich theological foundation that Peter writes this section on baptism. As we seek to consider the meaning, look with me again at verses 20 and 21. The second part of verse 20 and 21. Because they... that is, the spirits in prison during the days of Noah, did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to that, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, here Peter, among other things, is helping us to better understand the meaning of baptism. He does so by using a vivid biblical narrative. There are at least five things that we learn here about baptism from this section. First of all, sinful mankind is disobedient to holy God. Sinful mankind is disobedient to holy God. And we see this powerfully underscored in the flood narrative. Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verses 11 and 12 of that same chapter. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Now we can say, oh boy, they were really bad back then, weren't they? Well, this doesn't just refer to those back then. It's true of mankind in every age. It's true of us here this morning. Paul explains to us in the first three chapters of Romans, chapter 1:18 to 3:20, that all mankind is depraved. No one seeks after God. We have sin coming out of our mouths. We have sin in our hearts. It affects and corrupts our wills, our natures, our affections, our conversation. Mankind is depraved. Verse 20 states that those who heard the warnings in Noah's day did not obey. Instead, they mocked Noah and his sons. They defied God. But we are no different. We are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. He is holy, and he will not clear the guilty. God demonstrated this in the flood, destroying every person in the world except for Noah and his family. And we should stop here for just a minute and think, you know, we domesticate the flood, don't we? You walk into a child's nursery and you see the animals, you know, three or four animals coming out of a big ark, and they're smiling and everybody's happy. And this is not the picture. It would not be a pleasant children's nursery if we had the true vision, the true picture of the flood. I mean, could you imagine walking into a child's nursery and seeing on the wallpaper, you know, people drowning and scratching on the ark, and the flood, you know, sweeping people away, and horror and judgment. We domesticated. This was a powerful moment of judgment in redemptive history. This leads us to the second point. Man are sinners. Secondly, God, according to his eternal plan, delivered over his son to die for sinners. Everyone on the earth was destroyed by God's wrath and judgment in the flood, except for eight people. Eight people who deserved God's wrath like the rest, but received mercy. But received mercy according to God's sovereign plan. God's sovereign plan to save a people from their sins for his own glory. This great salvation would not be something that sinners could earn on their own or contribute to in any way. On the contrary, this salvation would be grounded upon God's covenant promise of grace, a covenant that was established in eternity past, a covenant that was announced through the prophets, a covenant that was fulfilled in the sinless life, substitutionary death, and hell-conquering resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the covenant promise. We know this wasn't something that that God was coming up with along the way. It was something that was purposed even before time. We look at Ephesians 1 and elsewhere, and we see Romans 9. We see this kind of eternal plan. Doesn't Peter preach this in Acts 2? Boldly proclaiming that Jesus was delivered over to be crucified according to what? The definite plan of God. Since eternity past, God has had one plan. This plan, established before time, is a plan to redeem a sinful and wicked people from the power and penalty of their sins. God began making this plan known in Genesis 3:15, declaring that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the enemy, the devil. Paul tells us rather that this seed is Christ. But God was not done making promises there, was he? He made gracious covenant promises to Noah and and to Abraham and to David. All of these were unfolding promises connected to this overarching covenant of grace, God's free promise to save his people. Now, in one of those covenants, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, God not only gives us this gracious promise that he will be a God to us and to our children, that he will, through his seed, bless the nations, but he gave us a visible sign and seal of that promise. And this leads us to our third point. God has attached signs and seals to his saving promise. God has attached signs and seals to his saving promise, to his covenant promise. In Genesis 17, 10 through 12, it states this: "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." This sign and seal of God's covenant promise of grace was a bloody ritual or rite. The tearing away of the foreskin marked out the individual as a member of the covenant community and as a recipient of God's gracious promises. Remember that. The tearing away of the foreskin is an initiatory act declaring that they are a member of the visible covenant community. Not saying that once this takes place, the person is born again or regenerate, but that they're a member of the visible community and they are recipients of God's promises. Promises that they will be taught from their earliest of days. I remember how excited I was to have children to sort of put my theology into practice. And I remember trying to teach my 3-month-old oldest daughter the catechism. It didn't work very well. She wasn't quite there yet. But the zeal was there. I wanted to teach her about these glorious promises that had been signified and sealed in her baptism. The bloody cutting away of the flesh ultimately pointed forward, of course, to the crucified one who was cut off for his people at Calvary. The circumcision was an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, the Bible teaches us this, doesn't it? According to Paul in Colossians 2, verse 11, Christ is our circumcision. He is our circumcision. In addition, circumcision represented the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and sanctification. The circumcision of the what? Of the heart and the cleansing of sin. As we study circumcision in the Old Testament, we see always, time and time again, that circumcision in and of itself was never that which people should put their confidence in alone, but that which it pointed to, namely the covenant promise and the anticipation of a coming Messiah. This naturally leads us to the new covenant sign and seal, namely water baptism. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted a new covenant sign and seal, replacing circumcision with baptism. And we will notice that there is much continuity between these two signs. Like circumcision, baptism initiates us into the covenant people of God. It is a mark of belonging to the people of God, the church. Now here's where the rub comes with some of my Baptist friends, where we have lively and good discussion about it. And, of course, we would hold that the Bible teaches, by way of inference, like circumcision, baptism is meant to be administered to believers and to their children. Indeed, just as the sign and seal of God's promise of grace in Christ was not withheld from infants in the Old Covenant, so it must not be withheld in the New. When we study God's Word, we see that God has never relegated the children of the covenant in the church. There's never been a word said that would remove this practice in the life of the Christian church. Our children are loved and cherished by God. We would all agree with that, of course. And they're to be recipients of this sign and seal. And I would say it's probably not like that, like this in the churches of the ministers that are here in the Reformed Baptist Church. because I know that Reformed Baptists will have a God-centered focus with baptism so often. But generally speaking, in the circles where credo baptism is taught, really the focus tends to be on the person rather than on the promise. The beauty of baptism is not our promise to love and to serve God. It's God's promise to love and to serve us in Christ. And is there a response to that? Of course there is. But it's the same at the table. The sacraments are first and foremost, as is worship altogether, a receiving of the grace of God. And then a responding. And so baptism is about the promise, not about the person. It's first and foremost about the promise of God. It's God making his promise through the minister in the context of public worship and the gathered community. So that when that promise is being made, we are glorying in that promise. That whether you are 2 months old or whether you are 80 years old, your baptism points you away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And so now here we're going to start picking up some of these themes of what role baptism plays in our lives. It's not just that which happens once a long time ago that we forget about or we think about from time to time. It's that which we recognize as a sanctifying agent of the Holy Spirit as we remember and improve upon our baptisms as Christian believers. I'll never forget reading, as I was struggling through this issue in seminary, I remember reading John Owen on this. And one way that he explained it is he said, are there not greater blessings for the people of God in the new covenant? And the answer is yes, of course. And so how could it be that with greater blessings, gospel blessings in the new covenant, with so much of this language about the inclusiveness of the gospel and the bringing in of the Gentiles and the unity of the church. How is it that at that stage, at that glorious, monumental, explosive time in redemptive history, that the children of believers would be removed from receiving the sign and seal of the covenant? That really struck me. It really struck me because I do believe that we have a clear distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. And no one is saying, at least they shouldn't be saying it, if they are, they're in error, that once we baptize our children, that they are in the invisible church and they are one of God's elect. We don't teach that. We teach that baptism makes them members of the visible church, and they are raised up in the church, and one day we pray that they will confess their faith and come to the Lord's table. So rather than collapsing baptism and the Lord's table into one thing, we see baptism as initiatory, like circumcision, and that which we use in the life of the child to point them away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they see baptisms in the church as they grow up. We teach them about that. We have a baptism coming up October the 19th. And as that baptism is coming, I will teach my children, once again, remind them, my daughter Mary Hannah and my son Hans. And I'll say, so who baptized you? And they'll tell me the names. Harry Reeder baptized my son Hans, and my former minister Doug Griffith in Peachtree City baptized my daughter. And we'll talk about that. And I'll say, what does baptism mean? What does baptism call you to? And the answer is to repent of my sins and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. That's what my baptism points to. And so that's a little thing that we go through catechetically. That's what baptism is meant to do, to point us away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're a credo Baptist or a pedo Baptist, whether you've been baptized as an infant or as an adult, the main focus is that you look away from yourself to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. So, like circumcision, baptism is a sign representing the cleansing blood of Jesus and the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. It is a sign and seal of God's steadfast love, which endures forever in Christ. So that when baptism occurs and the water is being, if there's an immersion or there's a pouring or there's a sprinkling, our confession says that all three are viable modes of baptism. That when this is taking place, the gospel is being preached visibly. We cannot have that experience apart from the preaching and the instruction of the Word of God. That's why we always have the in Presbyterian circles, in Reformed architecture, we have the pulpit elevated. We have the table below, and the font, if there's a baptism, is below as well. And it's making the clear point that you cannot understand the table and the font apart from the preaching of the Word and the instruction given from the Word. So this baptism, when it occurs, is a kind of preaching to the gospel to us, not just to our ears, but also to our other senses. How is baptism a seal? This is always a question people have. It's I see it as a sign. When I'm 20 miles from Charleston, there'll be a sign. I'll say Charleston 20 miles. I'm not going to drive into that sign and say, "Oh, I'm here." No, it's a sign pointing to where I live, and so I see that sign and I continue towards the destination. Baptism's the same thing. Lord's Supper is the same thing. It's a sign signifying the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ. What is a seal, though? How is baptism a seal? I did postgraduate work at the University of Edinburgh in New College, and they have a wonderful theological library. It's marvelous. And one afternoon, I thought I was just going to go look in the special collections and kind of see what they had, and I was flipping through, and I saw that there was a search warrant from Queen Elizabeth I. She was trying to find these five guys from London who had fled up to Edinburgh and were in hiding up there. And so there was a search warrant. It was about this big. Had her signature right across the front and her royal seal. It was marvelous just to handle this thing from the 1560s or 70s. And that seal made it official, didn't it? It demonstrated that this search warrant with her signature is all very official, but that seal was the official royal seal. And baptism is a kind of ratification of the promises of God. My word is true. And in a wonderful sort of condescension of God, a concession in a way, people that are so quick to worship things that we see. That's why we are not allowed to have images in our worship, okay? That's why in Reformed architecture you have clear windows and the focus is on the Word and Spirit, not on things you see. But the Lord, knowing our capacity to worship things we see, has given us water, bread, and wine in order to confirm in our hearts the gospel, to seal it unto us, to ratify his promise. Circumcision, as a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, circumcision anticipates Christ and his perfect work of redemption. Baptism looks back to it. In both cases, Christ is the object of saving faith and never the sign itself. Now, you may think, wait a minute. Doesn't this passage in 1 Peter 3 say baptism now saves you? What does that mean? Well, we have to ask what Peter means here. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is to Noah and his family being saved from the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven with all things having been subjected to him. What Peter means here is this: the water that brought judgment upon the world and cleared away the filth and wickedness of Noah's generation corresponds to baptism, which signifies man's cleansing from wickedness through the cleansing blood of Christ through faith. He can now have a clear conscience. Why? No more guilt, because Christ died for him. Also, as the flood waters separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of their day, so baptism separates the believer from the evil and wicked world of his or her day. That is, in our identification. We are no longer primarily identified with this world as Christians, but with another. You know, people often say, "Oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." That is nonsense. In Colossians 3, what does it say? Set your eyes on what? Things above, not on earthly things. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We are to be heavenly minded. If we're heavenly minded, we will be of earthly good as well, because we will be carrying out the will of God. And so this identification with Christ in our baptism is so important. And this text teaches us this, that we are separated from the world. We no longer identify chiefly with the kingdoms and the institutions of this world, but with the kingdom of God, that coming kingdom in Christ, that kingdom which is breaking forth from eternity into time in public worship. Our citizenship is where? It is in heaven, Philippians teaches us. We are citizens of heaven. In addition to this, we cannot help but see the ark as a type of Christ. For when we are in Christ by faith, we are eternally safe from the floodwaters of God's wrath. Just as the ark withstood the blows and floodwaters of God's fury and wrath, so Christ underwent the wrath of God for sinners, thereby purchasing with his very own blood a glorious bride robed in the righteousness of Christ. Dear friends, baptism itself does not save us, just as circumcision didn't save anyone in the Old Covenant. What saves us is what baptism points to. That is, to our nail-scarred Savior, who even now is resurrected, exalted, ascended, and savingly representing his people at the right hand of God. That's what baptism means. But what is it meant to do? What role does baptism play in our lives? Peter wanted people thinking about their baptisms. We should be thinking about it. So now we talk about the role of baptism briefly. Baptism, as I mentioned earlier, is meant by God to be an ongoing agent of sanctification in our lives, not just a one-time event. It is supposed to function as a means of grace for us and for our children, a means to drive us away from sin and drive us to Christ. It's meant to remind us that we are not our own, but we are God's. And as his covenant children, we are called to walk in faith and obedience to his word. When I was younger, I played soccer for 20 years. And on the different teams that I played on, we would often get the same speech when we would be on the road. Something like this. Remember, you see that patch on your chest? Remember whom you are representing. Sometimes, of course, it was a club team. Sometimes it was a college team. Sometimes a professional team. And we are always reminded of this. Remember who you represent. And this is true for baptism. Remember who you are. You've been marked out. God has made precious promises to you. You are a member of his church. It's meant to be a help to us during times of temptation, reminding us that we belong to Christ and have been purchased by his blood. I'm not going to look at this website because I am a baptized member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been marked out to be his. One writer put it this way, and he's explaining sort of Luther's view of baptism and his approach to baptism. Luther, while I don't agree with his baptismal theology, he has a lot of rich teaching on baptism and sees it really as a treasure for the Christian life that we've often abandoned. He says this: baptism grabs the devil by the throat and the old Adam by the collar. Wherever we turn, baptism marks us throughout our lives. Isn't it true? Baptism is not something to be forgotten, but to be conscious of every day. As we wake each morning, we must remember that we are baptized, recipients of God's promises of grace and salvation, and beneficiaries of saving grace through faith in the one baptism points us to. We must teach our children what has been signified and sealed to them in their baptisms, always reminding them of what it means and the role that God means for it to play in their lives. See, this is why we believe that this is a means of grace for our covenant children. It's always pointing them away from themselves to the work of Christ. They're being reminded that God has made precious covenant promises to them. in the life of the local body. During Lord's Day worship, when a child or an adult is being baptized, we should not only pray for the one being baptized, but remember the meaning and significance and obligations attached to our own Christian baptisms. Baptism is not just for the child or the adult being baptized or for the families that are associated with them. It's for the whole church, and it's for us to remember our own baptisms. Listen to what question 167 says in the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is one of the most marvelous statements on baptism in confessional Christianity. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now, that's a mouthful. You can go back and read it on your own. Question 167 of the Larger Catechism. It reminds us to celebrate our baptisms, to improve upon our baptisms, to recognize the nature and the role of our baptism, so that when we identify ourselves as Christians, we don't first and foremost think about the Ichthus fish on our car, which you shouldn't have on there if you speed all the time, by the way. Okay? Our first identification with Christ shouldn't be some contemporary Christian music artist. Our first identification as being a Christian shouldn't be about some of the way that we dress, for instance. We have constructed all these things to identify ourselves as Christians, and that God has given us, by His grace, baptism. And as we'll see in a few minutes, the Lord's Supper. Our discipleship, our growth, our piety, the Christ-centeredness of our churches, it depends on how we approach these means of grace, how we set them forth, how we administer them. And let me say this, I forgot to say this last night. Isn't it precious how God has given us the means of grace that so clearly reinforce, when understood properly and administered properly and biblically, how they reinforce the person and finished work of Jesus Christ? Isn't that marvelous? All the goofy stuff we've come up with, it marginalizes all of that. It minimizes it. It diminishes the work of Christ. But when we preach God's word, when we preach God's word properly, we are preaching Christ from all of His words. Luke 24, Jesus on the road to Emmaus preaches the most wonderful redemptive historical sermon in the history of the world. He says he preaches himself from the law and the prophets. We are to preach Christ, whether it's from Judges or from John 3. And so when Christ is preached from the word, and then we come to our baptisms, and what's being reinforced there is the person and work of Jesus Christ and the promises of God and His covenant promises. And then when we come to the Lord's table and His covenant promises again are being reinforced, and and it's being declared to us yet again that we are loved by God and accepted by grace through faith in Him. And we come to prayer and we pray in the name of Jesus and we pray the scripture. What happens? What happens is we become a God-centered church and a Christ-exalting church. And what is the role of the Spirit? The Spirit was sent forth to make us happy at all costs, right? The Spirit was sent forth to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify Him, and to build us up in Him through the ordained means of grace. And so you see how these means reinforce the message, which is why they should stay central. This is why we should worship, beloved, on God's terms. When we worship on God's terms, then Christ will be exalted, God will be glorified, and His Spirit will be at work in and through our lives. These means, water, bread, wine, preaching, may not be impressive to the world. In fact, they will often see it as foolishness. But they are what God promised to use by His Spirit to lead us to Christ and to nourish us in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the